I want to start by just saying that I have, some of you have heard a message I gave on James previously on Wednesday night. Some of the things that I said there are, I'm going to refer to them in this. I don't have time to go back over it, obviously, but I just wanted to let you know if there's things that I say that you're like, huh? You know, look it up. It's on the internet. You can listen to that there. Can everybody hear me? I asked Richard to turn up the microphone a little bit, so hopefully I'm not having to yell. But let's begin. James was probably the first to pen a New Covenant epistle. His writings were addressed to the scattered tribes of Israel, and in particular, the believers among them. He wrote in a space of time that was somewhat tumultuous for both the Jews and the Christians in his day, and during a time when most Christians were Jews. He most likely did not have the writings of the other apostles to guide him, and most of his audience, or all of his audience, probably had not ever read an inspired letter from Paul or Peter or John or any of the apostles. This letter has the feel of one that could have been written by an old covenant prophet. But make no mistake, this was a new covenant epistle through and through. In my opinion, James is perhaps the most misunderstood book of the New Testament. And James himself, though highly esteemed by his contemporaries, has also been very, very badly misunderstood, I think, by some, and even maligned as a kind of a New Testament legalist. Luther is probably the most noteworthy in the chorus of those that heap scorn upon this epistle. He called it the Epistle of Straw, and he did not think it was a worthy addition to the canon of Scripture. The more time I spend in the passages of this book, the more I'm convinced that, contrary to what many think, James was anything but a legalist. In an attempt to explain this supposed legal strain that some see in his writings, they've tried to reread Paul and give us a new perspective on Paul. A perspective that is probably more Roman Catholic than Christian. But what I think we really need is a new perspective on James. In the first chapter of James, we're introduced to the two men that will take up our attention throughout the rest of the epistle. One is rich, at least religiously. The other is poor in spirit. One is proud. The other is humble. The setting is trial or temptation of all kinds, and in particular, that which would involve interpersonal relationships. And if you think about it, really, most of our trials and our temptations do involve interpersonal relationships. There are two different responses to it, though, and there are two different men that are responding. Simply put, you have a response of humble joy and one of proud anger. The picture James paints in the first five verses of this book is of a very generous and kind God. A God that hears the humble cries of his people for wisdom in the midst of these trials. He not only hears, but he speedily and without reservation answers. But there is a prayer that will absolutely not be answered. That prayer is not, as many think, one that is wavering between faith and unbelief. And this is what I dealt with on that Wednesday night. But it is a prayer that is offered to God while in a proud and a judgmental position toward man. It is the prayer of the proud Pharisee that says, "I thank God that I am not like this man." And it will never be answered. It is offered by the double-souled man, or the double-minded man of verse 8, and it is evident as we trace his steps through the epistle that he has a form of godliness, but denies its power. So this is the context, and it is with these two men that our text today is primarily concerned, the rich man and the poor man. Now, before I begin, I think it is important to say that I believe that James is using these two men as types. And I think that understanding of them in this way is foundational. In my studies, I've discovered that there are probably as many views on James as there are commentaries. But what I'm going to share with you today is what I believe is the key to understanding this book. And I want to say this too. There have been many sermons preached by far abler men than myself on the book of James, and they're very profitable, and I don't want to come across as dogmatic in what I'm going to say at all. But I think there's some profit in what I'm going to say. So I want to look at this. James chapter 1. This is our text. We're going to begin in verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. This text comes, as I said, immediately after we are told that there are two men praying, that one has a divisive spirit and a divided heart, and that he will not be heard. And here we see these two men again. But before we look at them, take a look at this first part of our text. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. I want you to notice right off the intention here. James is putting before us a cause for rejoicing. We must not miss that. They are to rejoice. There's something in this text that's reason for great joy. Vincent, in his word studies, actually took issue with the translation of the word rejoice. In his opinion, it was too weak. He said it should have been translated as boast or glory in his exaltation. So it's a big deal. These men have a very big reason to rejoice. And I say these men because we're also told that both the rich man and the man of low degree are to rejoice or boast or glory. The man that is low and that he is exalted, but the rich and that he is made low. Notice next the four opposing descriptions: low, exalted, rich, and low. Of the four words used, three are not used to describe earthly wealth. It is not that a poor man is made rich, nor is it that a rich man is made poor. But a man of low degree is exalted, and a rich man is made low. The distinction being drawn is not riches and poverty, but low, high, high, low. So the qualification for this joy is that one must be low, not that he must not be wealthy. That's important. So that's first. There is a reason for rejoicing, and both men are to rejoice. The only qualification is that they are low. So let's take a look at this man of low degree. He was there in the early verses of the chapter, but nothing is directly said of him until now. This is the first statement that is actually made about this man. We can infer, however, from verse 5, that he trusted in God, that he believed in God. And in verses 6 through 8, we can also see, by the contrast with the double-minded and wavering one, that he did not think himself better than others. For his prayer was immediately heard, while the prayer of the self-righteous one was not. But here we see the first positive statement about him. He is a man of low degree. The word for low in our text is used for both men, and it literally means one not rising far from the ground. This word is used in the New Testament as a contrast to the mighty and proud in Luke chapter 1. He has showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. It is used to describe a low state of mind in Romans chapter 12. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Paul uses it to make a contrast with boldness in 2 Corinthians 10, when he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent, am bold toward you." Later in James, it is translated humble, in contrast with the proud, when in chapter 4, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So we're looking at a humble man. But there are some that say that this is a man of no means, a man of low rank or standing. I don't believe that is the sense used here, nor is it the sense used in Matthew 11 when Christ used this word to describe himself. When we take up the word humble, we must of necessity include in that a sense of sinfulness. Not just our creatureliness, but sinfulness. That is not the case with our Savior. Vincent addresses this usage of the word to describe the sinless humanity of Christ when he points out that even the angels need humility. For he says, it does not involve for such the acknowledgement of sinfulness, which would be untrue, but of creatureliness, of absolute dependence, of having nothing but receiving all things of God. And thus the grace of humility belongs to the highest angel before the throne, being as he is a creature, yea, even to the Lord of glory himself. In his human nature, he must be the pattern of all humility, of all creaturely dependence. And it is only as a man that Christ thus claims to be lowly. His human life was a constant living on the fullness of his Father's love. So this word is best illustrated in our Lord himself in his lowliness. He was absolutely dependent upon the Father. This man of low estate was truly humble. He recognized his absolute dependence upon God. So it is not lowness of rank or lack of earthly means or standing that is in view here. It is true humility. Humility, not only because we are sinful, but because we're creatures. It is that lowliness that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can produce. Both men's lows, as I said, are described using the same Greek word. It is a picture of utter emptiness and inability and weakness. This man is lying prostrate on the ground. He is low. But these men's highs are very different indeed. The poor man's exaltation is breathtaking. The word literally means lifted to the sky. He is not made wealthy, but rather he is lifted up. James told this man to count it joy in verse 2 when he had fallen into temptation. Now he is telling us how this man finds joy in the midst of temptation. He is repeating the refrain, count it all joy, rejoice. Let patience have its perfect work. Let patience come into its inheritance, to see its exalted end. Paul takes us deeper into James's perfect or complete work of patience when he writes in Romans 5, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is the poor man's exaltation, the love of God being shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost. Peter also places before us this exaltation of this man of low degree when he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, that the trial of your faith being more precious, much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The chorus of praise continues in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what the apostle says here about the exaltation of this man. This is amazing, and it's very familiar to us all. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ. The voice of the God-man himself thunders from the pages of Revelation when he declares, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Let the brother of low degree rejoice. rejoice in that he is exalted. James tells this man to count it joy when he falls into temptation because of the end that is in view. He is to rejoice in his low estate because what is apparent to the eye is not the reality of his existence. He has been brought so low as to renounce all his righteousness, all his goodness, and as a result, he is lifted up so very, very high. His joy is understandable when viewed in this way. He is exalted to the very heights of heaven. His trust in God and belief that God works all things together for his good is rewarded by an eternal weight of glory. And it is founded, as we see, on nothing more than faith in the goodness and kindness of God in verse 5. And nothing less than the perfect or complete righteousness of Christ in verse 25. He is nothing if he is not a Christian. His only hope is in God. He has no righteousness to plead, and as a result, he does not come in a double-minded way with one eye on earth and one on heaven. His voice in prayer is that of the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. His life is lived in conformity to the admonition of Paul, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. He has only one hope and one place of safety. He is the blessed man of Matthew 5, and as you trace his steps through this epistle, you will see that he is indeed one that is poor in spirit, of whom it is said that he will not only inherit the earth, but the kingdom, that he will not only be filled, but will see God. He is the man that sees his desperate condition apart from the grace of God, and it is just this that makes him able to receive the good and perfect gift that God gives to him in verse 17, and it is in his receiving with meekness the engrafted word that saves his soul in verse 21, that lays up for him a crown of life in verse 12, that makes him part of the first fruits in verse 18, and that ultimately makes him an heir of the kingdom in chapter 2, verse 5. The same man is found in Psalm 113, where we read, "Who is like unto the Lord our God? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people." So when James here says the brother of low degree and that he is exalted, he says nothing at all about earthly riches. It is a description of the new covenant believer's exaltation with Christ, not as some assert a picture of a man without earthly means. In fact, James does later use a different word for poor in chapter 2. It literally means beggar, and if he had wanted to, he could have used it here. But I think that he does not, because he is establishing that he means to use this inferred poor man as a type of him that is poor in spirit. But let's look at the rich man. Our text goes on. But the rich, and that he is made low. There is nothing particularly noteworthy about the word translated rich here. It just means wealthy. But notice, James does not say the rich man is made poor, but that he is made low. And it is only in connection with this same lowness of spirit that the rich man can rejoice. What James is laboring to show us here is very important. He is not making a comparison of the wealthy and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, the high, but rather the high and low, the proud and the humble. A comparison between the humble one whose prayers are heard, whose religion is pure and undefiled, and the proud and pharisaical one whose prayers are not answered and whose religion is vain. There is nothing inherently glorious about being poor. There are many poor men that are more wicked and greedy and proud than their rich counterparts. In fact, I think that poverty often produces the exact same vices that riches do, and that's why the wise man tells us, "Give me neither riches nor poverty," and then he goes on to say, "Lest I be full and deny thee, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." James is not comparing and contrasting riches, for he says that the rich, too, can be rejoicing, but it is tied to his being made low, not his loss of wealth. It is not in ceasing to be rich, but in ceasing to be high. So James is not condemning riches. He is condemning pride. But who is this rich man? And what are his riches? We have one clue already. He is one that, because of his riches, prays from a viewpoint of self-righteousness and pride. One that, because of who he thinks he is partial in his dealing with others. What we see in the rest of the book is that he is one that has an impressive pedigree, one that prides himself on keeping the law, one that considers himself a teacher of others, and one that is oppressive. He is a Pharisee, to put it simply, and he thinks that he is rich and increased with goods and has need of nothing. But he does not know that he is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He was counseled in Revelation chapter 3 to buy the gold tried with the in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and the white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. We see this rich man in Romans 2. And really, Romans 2 is a remarkable parallel to this book. It's amazing. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. He is Saul. In his proud state, before he was made low, for he was the quintessential rich man, before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. When at Jerusalem, before the angry mob, he quiets them by recounting his time before his conversion and by telling them of his riches. I verily am a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. We have here a man that had all the riches of the old covenant, all the riches that fleshly religion can claim. But he was a proud and evil man, persecuting the church and doing it all the while thinking he was doing God's service. But behold, the rich man is made low. Paul, after having once more recounted his riches in Philippians 3, and I won't read them here, he goes on and says this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. In 2 Corinthians 12, he again repeats this sentence, not as Saul the rich man, but as Paul the exalted man. He had been made so low as to rejoice in his trials. For there, he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. But this text in James has more to give us. This description of the rich man continues with, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. That's in verse 10. And then in verse 11, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Grass is a picture used in the Old Testament to indicate the temporariness or the weakness of man. The flower, the best of something. In this case, the best of man. The best that man can offer. Now, many just figures this passage means that he will die, that the wealthy man will die, and that the poor man should take comfort in the temporariness of his oppression. In verse 10, where it says, he shall pass away, the word used to give us pass away could be translated, shall pass completely away from the earth. And then in verse 11, the fade away, in the phrase, he will fade away, means to extinguish a light. This does seem to give the sense that the man will die. But is that right? This is not said of the poor man, only of the rich, which I think is interesting. If this just means that he will die, will not the poor man die also? And if so, why make a big deal about the rich man dying if the poor man faces the same fate? Maybe he will die before the rich man. And isn't that the case for millions of souls that die under the hands of oppressive men every year? If death is the picture, why not apply it to both, like Solomon did when he said that one event happens to them all? The fact that it is only spoken of the rich man is instructive. Verse 10 tells us that the rich man will pass away from the earth, but it could also be said that he will only continue for a time. The word for pass away could also be translated to be carried past. So whatever this is saying, it is referring to the passing of something or someone out of existence or being placed into the past as a thing no more. Look again at what is said in verse 11. The rich man will not just pass away, but will fade away. This is a different phrase. But the rich man, in his ways, will fade away. The Greek, his ways, can refer to a course of conduct, a way of thinking. The rich man in his ways will fade away. The word for fade away here can also mean to perish, but it is more instructive than that in that it literally means to extinguish a light or a flame. The light of his ways will be extinguished. And why? Because, or for, the sun is risen with a burning heat. The four of verse 11 tells us the cause. It is the rising sun with the burning heat that is the origin of this. This burning heat was well known to the people James was referring to. And it's not the heat of the noonday sun, but rather a scorching wind from the desert, usually from the east or from the south. This withering hot wind arose with the rising of the sun. It is spoken of in Jonah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Isaiah. But we'll talk about that more later. So man is likened to the grass, and the old covenant Israelite was indeed the flower of man. There was a glory to the old covenant, but it was fading. Its light was fading, and it was to be extinguished in the dawn of the greater glory of the everlasting new covenant. James's audience was the scattered tribes of Israel. Could it be that James is saying that the rich man's riches are here a picture of the old covenant? And that the Jew whose ways and outward glory were tied to that, whose identity was wrapped up in that, was fading away and would one day be completely extinguished? That it was already fallen, but that his ways would fade entirely from the scene? I think it was. And I think that James' intention in writing was to bring this man to see his true state. He labors throughout the epistle to bring this erring rich man to repentance. He is progressively and more earnestly warned. He is the vain man in chapter 2, the foolish wise man in chapter 3, the double-minded man in chapter 4, finally again the rich man in chapter 5, where he is fearfully and utterly rejected. By the way, James is also instructing the church not to think too highly of this man with his outward show of religion in chapter 2, and to put him in a place of a teacher in chapter 3. Here in this first admonition to him, he puts before him the end in view, namely, his humiliation. He is said here to be able to join in the rejoicing. He is even admonished to do so, but only in his being made low. James is laboring to convert the sinner from the error of his way and to save a soul from death and to cover a multitude of sins. But there's still more here. The text in most translations is that the sun is no sooner risen and that it presently withers the grass and the flower falls. But this phrase is not quite what it appears to be. This text is in the aorist tense. It could be very easily translated, the sun has already risen. The grass has withered. The flower has fallen. And the beauty or the face of the flower has perished. The rich man in his ways continues to fade away and will eventually be gone from the earth entirely. When James penned this epistle, Christ had come. The temple curtain had been torn. The old covenant had ended. And yet, it continued on still, at least outwardly. But it was soon, probably only a matter of years, before the temple would be utterly destroyed by Titus, and not one stone would be left upon another. So as I said, I believe that what James is alluding to is the fading glory of the old covenant, and that the rich man is none other than the Jew, and in particular, the proud Pharisaical Jew of verse 7. But what would a Jewish reader think when he read these words? Most likely he would recognize this phrase from an Old Testament prophet and would turn in his mind there. So let's do the same. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. It's a familiar passage to us, and we find our text beginning in the 6th verse. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." So James is quoting from Isaiah. But what is Isaiah talking about here? Let's back up a bit. Look at verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. This looks like good news. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is John the Baptist. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Does it sound familiar? The one of low estate will be exalted, but the rich made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Is this the Son of Righteousness arising? The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit," and notice this, "because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." This is the burning heat of our text in James. The withering heat of James is here identified with the wind of the Spirit, and it is in the chapter that is identified with the coming of Christ. Speaking of this withering work of the Spirit, John Gill comments on this passage, and he says this: "Legal ordinances ceased upon the pouring forth of the Spirit. The eternal excellencies of men or their outward advantages perish at the breath of God, at the blast of his nostrils." He goes on and he says, "The Spirit of God shows that their holiness is not true holiness, that their righteousness has only the appearance of one before men, and their religion and godliness are mere form, and their good works," he says, "are shining sins, that those good works are insufficient to justify and save and bring to heaven, upon which they fade away and die in their esteem, who now reckon them but lost and dung." This passage in Isaiah is throughout a promise of the new covenant. And right in the middle of it, we find our text. Here, it is yet future. In James, it is already accomplished. And I would probably not have noticed the definite article in verse 7, unless Mark had mentioned it in connection with the angels at Christmas, but it is there. "The people is grass" would be a reference to the people of Israel in particular, not to just men in general. Malachi also speaks of the coming of John, when in chapter 4 he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." But in the preceding verses of that chapter, he says something of this burning, withering heat that would accompany the first coming of Christ. And come it did. We can almost hear the echo of our Savior's words, "Weep not for me," as we read, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." And then he says this wonderful thing next: "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." So what is this Son that has already risen that James is referring to? It was the coming of the Spirit of Christ. The old covenant was ended, and its glory was rapidly falling away in the burning heat of the rising Son of the new covenant. We have an Old Testament witness, but we also have a new. We quoted from 1 Peter chapter 1 earlier, and I would like you to turn there. It's a remarkable passage in its similarity to this first chapter of James. It's just amazing. It's almost like James is right there writing it with Peter. He says in verse 24, we see the reference to Isaiah 40, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men is a flower of grass." That's verse 24. But look at what Peter is saying. And I say, it's almost as if James is whispering in his ear, Back up in verse 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." The new covenant inheritance does not fade. Jump down to verse 7. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." New covenant riches do not perish. This whole chapter has parallels, as I said, but let's jump down to verse 18, just for the sake of time. "For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." He is contrasting the two covenants, and the fading corruptible nature of the one to the everlasting and sure nature of the other. Jump to verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." James also talks about this corruptible seed and the engrafted word and the giving of the Spirit in the next section of our chapter. But that's for another day. In the next verse, we are taken again back to our text in Isaiah. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away." It is our text again. But here, Peter ties Isaiah's word of the Lord directly and unmistakably to the gospel itself, when he says in verse 25, "But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which is by the gospel preached unto you." So I believe, as I have been laboring to show you, that these two men and the riches that are being presented in the 10th and 11th verses of James chapter 1 are in fact types. Are these riches a type of the old covenant Jewish glory or riches fading away? I think they probably are. But at the very least, we are being presented with the glory of man in his best religious performances. And that is being contrasted with the humble acceptance of the gospel of grace. We will see, if we trace the steps of this rich man through the book of James, that he thinks much of his pedigree, pictured by his shining robes and his signet ring, and considers himself very righteous in chapter 2. He considers himself a teacher in chapter 3. He is divisive, critical, and judgmental, and a man that lives in carnal security in chapter 4. And finally, in chapter 5, the whole picture comes into focus. When James says there that his misery, again, is already coming upon him, and that his riches are already rotted, and realize that James understands that gold does not rust, and that earthly riches do not rot. These are not earthly riches. That these riches would actually be a witness against him, but that they had been stored up for just the opposite reason. These riches, he says, were stored up for the last days. That this rich man had resisted the prophets, and that his crowning sin is that he has not only condemned, but has killed the just one. For the translation in verse 6 should actually be rendered, "the just one." He is speaking there of the Christ of God. This last warning to the rich man in chapter 5 bears such a striking resemblance to the parable of the wicked tenants in Luke 20 and Matthew 21 that I have a hard time thinking that he was not thinking of that parable when he wrote this. James, in dealing with the rich man that had several millennia of riches to look back over and say, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And maybe you think that has nothing to do with us, but doesn't it? Could we not also look back and say, "Baptized by immersion, of the stock of Calvin, of the tribe of Spurgeon, a Christian, but not only a Christian, a Reformed Baptist Christian, concerning the law, at least better than everyone else, touching doctrine, memorizer of catechisms, a student of the 1689 Confession, a child of godly parents, a memorizer of Scripture, a church member in good standing. I'm just kidding, but not really. All those things I mentioned, they're not bad things. They're good things. Those are our riches, right? Well, except the part about being better than everyone else. They could be considered riches, right? We are that rich man. But the question is, have we been made low? We stand in a long line of godly men. We have a very rich heritage. I was speaking to Bob Self last week, and he mentioned that Jonathan Edwards had written a little bit on spiritual pride, and it piqued my interest, so I looked it up. It was very good. When speaking of spiritual pride, Jonathan Edwards said this: "This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of religion. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. This is the main handle by which the devil has hold of religious persons and the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder a work of God." He goes on and he says, "This cause of error is the main spring, or at least the main support, of all the rest. Till this disease is cured, medicines are in vain applied to heal any other diseases. It is by this that the mind defends itself in other errors and guards itself against light, by which it might be corrected and reclaimed. The spiritually proud man is full of light already. He does not need instruction, and is ready to despise the offer of it." And then he says this: "But if this disease be healed, other things are easily rectified." We are never in more danger of this than when we have truly been blessed by God with great light or experience. Paul himself was in danger, and when recounting the glories that had been shown him, he said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." This was a mercy from God. And we too should kiss the rod when it comes. For without the loving correction of our Father, we would certainly succumb to this. I am convinced that this is the single most evil tendency of our fallen sinful hearts. It was the first sin ever committed. First sin ever committed was pride, and it is the greatest still. But going back to our text in closing, we have two men, one that is rich in his heritage because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, but whose religion was outward and carnal and vain. And we have one that is so low as to be not rising far from the ground, one who has come to put all his hope, all his trust in the righteousness of another. Which brings us back to the admonition of our text: let the brother of low degree rejoice. This is a picture of gospel humiliation. This man has been made low by revelation. God has shown him that his heart is desperate without him, that even if he had never sinned, he is a finite creature, and that anything that he has was given to him. He is one that has looked into the perfect law of liberty, and it has brought him right down to the ground. He is a man that is a beggar before God, and as a result, he sees any goodness or beauty or strength or character in himself as nothing more than a reflection of the manifold grace of God in his life. He cannot so much as lift his eyes to heaven. The only cry that comes from his lips is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But he is to rejoice. Rejoice indeed, because this has opened to him the wide door of mercy. And upon this one that is so low has been bestowed the very riches of heaven. He is exalted with Christ because he has been identified with Christ in his humiliation. Christ has stooped much lower than this man ever could, and he will lift him higher than this man could ever imagine possible. And this is the reality for him right now. Even though he is low, he is already seated in the heavenlies. He can rejoice. He can boast. He can glory in this exaltation. My question is that you today? If it is, you will not have a difficult time heeding the admonition of our text. Rejoice. Rejoice. But, and there's always that awful but, if we are more like that rich man, then we need to take heed. We need to take heed to what James says in chapter 4 when he addresses this double-minded one and says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." That is the only remedy. That is the only way to find the ability to overcome and even to count it joy when you are tempted. John Bunyan has a quote that I love. He says, "He that is down needs fear no fall." My brothers and sisters, if we are low, we cannot be tripped up. There can be no fall when you are already on the ground. There can only be exaltation for that one. But the rich man must first be humbled. He must first see that he is nothing at all before Christ can be all in all. I spent a few minutes the other day reflecting on the things that James says about this man. I made a list, and in closing, I just want to read it and leave it to you to reflect on it in your own heart. James in this epistle says that this rich man is marked by the following characteristics. He has a partial spirit. He is hypocritical. He entertains a hard view of God. He is slow to hear. He is swift to speak. He is swift to wrath. He is proud. He is unloving. He is unmerciful. He has a guilty conscience. He lacks self-control. He is unteachable, but fancies himself a teacher. He is envious. He is a man of strife. He has a critical spirit. He is angry. He is self-sufficient. He is self-righteous. He is given to lust. He is presumptuous. He is boastful. And I'm sure there could be more added. But just ask yourself, as I'm asking myself, is this me? Am I that rich man? Brethren, have you ever noticed that humble people are happy people? Can you stop and think about it for a minute? Call to mind the most truly humble person you know. They're happy, aren't they? Have you ever really stopped and thought about that? There's nothing that can bring them down. They're already down. They know that God is the one that lifts up and casts down. They've taken their place at the bottom and are content to stay there until God lifts them up. They are already so low that you cannot knock them down, and there is nothing that can take away their crown either, for it's not on their head. In fact, it's not even really their crown. It is someone else's crown, and their lowness does not affect it at all. It is reserved safe in heaven for them. Brethren, if what we are learning is not making us more humble, more loving, more gracious toward others, and truly thankful to God, we are simply heaping up riches for the last days. So finally, you can be a rich man and be a member of the church. You can be a rich man and be a teacher of others. You can be a rich man and even be thought well of by others. But you cannot be a rich man that has not been made low and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Amen.